Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Turning a chapter now, having gone through two chapters in the Sermon on the Mount in this study entitled Radical Christianity. Page 1118. Judge not that you be not judged. As Dirk said, as we read this passage together earlier, this is a most misunderstood verse. What does it mean, judge not that you be not judged? I believe if we look at this in context, I believe that if we look at it in the light of the rest of Scripture, we'll understand clearly what it means and what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we are to be morally flabby. It does not mean that we are never to discriminate in terms of behavior and discern behavior. For example, is murder wrong? Does anyone here doubt that murder is wrong? Well, if we take this the way that some people try to press it, then we shouldn't say that. Judge not that you be not judged. This is not saying that there's no such thing as right or wrong, true or false, good or evil. He's not saying that we should not judge acts as contrary to God's law, as contrary to God's word. What is he saying? Well, let's look, for example, in the context and see what he says here. Notice that Jesus himself makes some pretty judgmental statements in this chapter. Look at what he says. And remember, he's speaking to people who've gathered to hear God's word. In other words, he's speaking to a gathering not unlike you and me, except this was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, up on the top of a hill. And he was speaking evidently from there or at the base. But he's speaking, this is the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a large audience, but there are people like you and me. There are people who had come to hear God's word. And what does he call them in verse 5? Hypocrite. You know, this is not Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I mean, it's in effect, he's pointing his finger at all of us, including pointing at me and saying, hypocrite. Hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a play actor. A hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask, is one thing, but he's really something else. Notice something else here. He calls us to discern in verse 6. Don't give what is holy to dogs. What does that mean? Well, we'll probe that later on, not today. Or cast your pearls before swine. What does that mean? Well, fundamentally it means this. There are times that you don't give your Christian testimony to somebody. You share your faith, but when you realize that people are mocking, it's just best to kind of refrain and let it be. You have to discern your audience. You don't hang around. You don't stand in the way of sinners, or you don't walk in the path of the ungodly, or stand in the way of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the scorner, the scoffer. You don't need to hang out with scoffers. In other words, when you share the precious things that the Lord means to you with mockers and scoffers, they're just like dogs and hogs. They'll turn and rend you. So in other words, you need to have enough spiritual sense to know when to keep your mouth shut. This is important truth in evangelism. See, good biblical evangelism is Spirit-led. It's not just true of the Bible, that's to be Spirit-led. You have to know when there's an opening. Now that doesn't mean that you don't share your faith openly and indiscriminately. Certainly do that. But I'm talking about pressing things. I'm talking about sharing the secret precious things of the Lord with other people. So he's calling you to discern there. Or look at the next one. What does he say in verse 11? What does he say about you and me? We're what? How about good fathers and good mothers? Are they evil too? Yeah, that's what he says. He says, if you then being evil, verse 11, know how to give good gifts to your children. He's talking about good parents there. Anybody here know a good father or mother? Well, you're evil. They're evil, I should say. Okay. Or let's look even further down. And verse 15. Beware of false prophets. He's not talking about Bernie Madoff's scams there. The Ponzi scheme, you know. He's beware of false prophets. Notice how he describes them. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So are you to discern when you hear someone stand in the pulpit? Are you to exercise discernment and say, wait a minute, something's not right here? Listen, let me invite you to do that. Let me urge you to do that. Let me press you to do that. Don't ever accept what I say just because I say it, because I look like a good man. Because I'm not as good as you think I am, but I'm a whole lot better than you think you are. You'll understand that kind of silly comment in a moment. I hope that thing came out right. So what is he saying? He's saying that you've got to have discernment. Somebody may look like a sheep, but not simply be a goat, but be a wolf. I mean, that's where this phrase comes from. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, we sometimes think of that as politicians being that way. But this isn't about politicians. This is about preachers. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So what does he say? He said, well, you got to test the fruit. So what I want to say to you and me is this. He's not advocating moral flabbiness. He's not advocating that we never say that behavior is right or wrong. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people here believe that we should never pass judgment on the Third Reich and what happened in World War II? That we should never say anything critical of the acts of Adolf Hitler. Don't think that? I mean, obviously, Jesus is not telling us to be morally flabby, morally indifferent. What is he after then? What he's after is very clear in the context. Let's look at the very next verse after verse 1. Matthew 7:2. For with the judgment, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's expanded all in another sermon Jesus had. Not the same sermon, but a sermon that's recorded in Luke 6 in a different context, where he took this point and expanded it. And you see the marginal reference there. So what's he saying there? With the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Perhaps the very next verse shows us more light on this. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now let's think about that for a moment. I think this is the key to the whole thing. This verse and the next. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now we need to remember something about the Bible. The Bible is fully God's Word. The Bible is also fully a human word. And it partakes of all of the kinds of styles of literature and literary devices as other literature. This is what we might call hyperbole. I mean, you cannot put a 2x4 in your own eye, can you? This is hyperbole. He's saying something for an effect. And what he's saying to you and me is this. I can have a 2x4 right here in my own eye, a beam, a big board in my own eye, and not notice it. But I can see the speck in your eye and get obsessed with it. Has anybody here ever done what I've done? Have you ever sat in somebody's home or office, particularly an office, and there was a picture that was not quite straight? It didn't line up, you know, it wasn't level. It didn't match the line of the ceiling or the line of the floor. Did it bother you? Anybody's ever bothered? Am I the only one that is bothered by things like that? That like symmetry, you know, I used to, and I haven't worried about it in years, but I would always come in here on Sunday morning, and I would look at the communion table, and I would count the number of the vents on the right side versus the number of vents on the left. And then I would move it slightly. Well, we have the people for our choir and all our musicians in here practicing during Sunday school, so I don't do that, but I think it's off-centered. I'm just weird that way. I mean, you know, but let me tell you something. There's something that's true of you as well as me. I spot your faults. You think I don't. It's a smile. But I spot them. Your faults. The little tiny faults. The tiny things. The little teeny things that just annoy me. Just annoy me. I see those specks. And guess what? You do the same thing, don't you? Come on. You see the speck in your wife's eye, right? You see it? Do you see the speck in your husband's eye? How about the speck in your children's eye? How about the speck in your parents' eye? When I was growing up, I thought my father was the most wonderful man in the world until I went through puberty. I don't know what happened. I think deodorant affects people's brains. And I went through puberty. I began to resent my father. And I began to see all of the little faults that he had. Only to me, they were gargantuan faults. And I would say things like this: when I become a father, I'll never be like my dad. And let me tell you, even after I became a Christian, and I started taking all this psychology stuff, because I took a lot of psychology in college, I would say again and again, I'm not going to be like my dad. Now that my father is like John Brown, and his body lies a-moldering in the grave, I have a different perspective on my father. And it's because I have a different perspective on myself. I've come to realize that I'm a jerk. I've come to realize that I am bankrupt as a parent. I've come to realize that all of the psychology that I learned and all of the theology that I learned when it came to practical parenting, I was left with only one recourse: to get on my knees before God and say, God, have mercy on us and on our children because I failed miserably. You think that's hyperbole? It's not hyperbole. I can tell you many a tear I've shed as a parent. Many a tear. I now look at my father, who is buried over in Pineville. I look at my father as a truly good father, as a very good man. See, my dad, we always ate supper together, 5:30. Had to be home, we're going to eat supper at 5:30. Because we would eat supper as a family, and then after supper, if I had something at the church, if I had an event at school, ball games or whatever, my father would drive me, and he would wait for me, or he would go with me. When I was younger, he would often go with me to ball games and that kind of thing. My father made sure that I never missed a single church or school function. I'm sure he'd rather sat home and played solitaire, but anyhow, maybe he played solitaire in the car. My father was a good man, as men go. Of course, Jesus tells us, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, so that makes my father in that category. My point is something. I think it's very easy for me as a child of a parent, even as a young parent myself, to notice the specks in my father's eye and to say, man, he was terrible. Yet at the same time, there's this 2x4, there's this beam in my own eye. I think we're beginning to understand what Jesus says about not judging. I think we're beginning to understand that the problem with judging other people is that we fail to exercise self-judgment first. That's the crux of it. Notice what he says again in verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. You've got to judge yourself first. Let's look at a passage of Scripture over in Galatians chapter 6, page 1341. Brethren, if any man, this is verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Okay, you're spiritual. How many spiritual people are here? I'm spiritual. I'm spirit-filled. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What is it to be a spiritual person? You know what it is to be a spiritual person? It's to realize that nothing good dwells in you except the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Seriously? Very seriously. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, understanding who you really are. I'm a weak person. In other words, if you think you are a spiritual giant, stay away from that person because you're not going to help that person, and you yourself may fall into the same thing they're into. But if you realize that everything that you need is in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing in you to commend itself to God except the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go trusting in Christ alone, His righteousness, His power, His discernment, His giftedness, His protection of you, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? Because we're weak. If you realize that you're a weak person, then you are a spiritual person, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But you see, church people have been going to other people and confronting them with their sins for years who were not Spirit-filled people. Spirit-filled people are people who are empty of self. Never get that thing wrong. Spirit-filled people are people who are empty of self. Spirit-filled people are confident in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Spirit-filled people are aware of their own frailty, weakness, and shortcomings. That's what it is to be Spirit-filled, filled with the presence of Christ. And therefore you go with meekness. You go with humility. You go with a profound awareness of your own frailty, shortcomings, and sins, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Or let's look at the other passage, the one I read just before we prayed, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at that. This is very critical. Page 1313. Judge not that you be not judged. What does it mean? Look at what Paul says in verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is very important. You really ought to look at this. Why? Because if you don't look at this, you're going to be misled by a preacher one day. You're going to have one of those wolves in sheep's clothing tell you to believe something because he says it. I'm telling you, don't believe what I tell you because I tell you. Because I could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't believe I am. As God is my witness, I don't believe that I am, but I could be. And the time could come when I could lead you astray. And remember that preachers have done unbelievable evil in this world. In fact, I'll say this, preachers have done more harm than anyone else in history. Muhammad was a preacher. Never forget that. Muhammad was a preacher. Pope Urban II, who launched the Crusades, adopted Islam's view of salvation in terms of war. The way to go to heaven is to die or to commit yourself to sacrificial battle, physical battle with swords and shields and spears. And he launched the Crusades. Did great harm. You know what the Crusades did? They wiped out the Jewish people wherever they went. They wiped out the Jewish people, not just Muslims, the Jewish people. Crusades were terrible things. You say, well, they were a reaction to Islam. They were. Both sides are wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. You go down through history. What was V.I. Lenin? He was a preacher. What was his religion? Marxism. Marxism is a religion. Never forget that. Lenin was a preacher of Marxism. You don't have to believe in God to be religious. Does Buddhism believe in God? Of course not. You don't have to believe in a personal knowable God to be religious or to be a propagator of it. You want to know some examples of preachers? Turn on your television. I'm not talking about TBN either. I'm talking about CNN and MSNBC and Fox and all the other alphabet soups that are owned by the same group of people. A handful of corporations. Those are your preachers today. So now Paul looks at himself as a preacher in 1 Corinthians 4. And he says in verse 2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now what's faithfulness for a preacher? Faithfulness for a preacher is to put loyalty to Christ above material success. Faithfulness for a preacher is to put loyalty to Christ above success. What does that mean? It means that you make people mad from time to time. And I'm not joking. Do I like making people mad? No, I don't. I don't like making people mad. But if I never make people mad, I can't ever make people really glad. See, because biblical gladness is rooted in biblical madness, if you will. It's only as your toes get stepped on and you begin to think, wait a minute here, like that letter I got from my now gone to be with Jesus friend, Dana Stoddard, when I lost my job. Have you thanked God for what happened to you? It made me mad. It made me mad. He made me mad. He stepped on my toes. But the result was, I repented of my bitterness and anger at God. I got right with God. When I got right with God, you call me. If Dana Stoddard had not taken the time to write a letter to me when I was working as a janitor in a particular United Methodist Church in Wichita, Kansas, I would not be your pastor, because I would have gone on seething in bitterness, angry at God, thinking about how important I was. And now I should be in the position of the pastor of that church rather than being fussed at by people whose floors I'd messed up because I didn't know what I was doing. All stuck on me, all in love with myself, and bloated with bitterness. But Dana wrote me. He stepped on my toes. So faithfulness is a stewardship to the Word of God. And that's what God wants. Now listen to what he says. Verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Literally the word is human day. Why does he say human day? And it always upsets me when Bible translations paraphrase, because human day is a very important concept. You see, every court that's ever sat in every country in the world has come short of giving real justice. You hear what I just said? Every court that's ever sat in every country in the world in all times has come short of really giving justice, because they're all human days. But there is coming a divine day when there will be justice meted out. And how? Look at what he says. Notice the very next sentence he makes. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he never examines himself. Got to read it in context. Notice the very next sentence. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself. What he's saying is, yeah, I do engage in self-examination. Yes, I do pray for God to show me my heart. Yes, I do evaluate. When I get in a conflict with somebody, we might expand Paul's thinking. I get in a conflict with somebody, and I'm getting crossways with that person. I'll pray about it. And I'll see did I have any role in that conflict? See, when I spoke that way to Mrs. So-and-so, was I wrong? When I used that illustration, was it stupid? That's how I spend Sunday afternoons, by the way. Seriously. But notice what he says here. I know nothing against myself. In other words, Paul had evaluated himself. He had prayed over himself. He had prayed over situations. He had prayed over conflicts. And he said, you know, I'm not aware at this point. I'm not aware of any fault in my life. And I want to say to you, that ought to be your goal for every day of your life. That every day of your life, you would be able to say, Lord, at this point in time, I have no fault that I know of. Well, what do you do when you find them? Well, I find faults every day in myself. What I do when I find a fault in myself, I determine immediately to set it right with God. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. That's the beginning. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. You know, To know that God loves you and loves me, and to know that He will accept you and accept me no matter what we've done, just to be able to say, "Lord, You're right, I'm wrong," is an amazing thing, because He'll never turn you away. Amen. He'll never turn you away. "Lord, You're right, I'm wrong." That's the beginning. And then if the Lord shows you, it's kind of like some of the steps in the 12 steps of a 12-step program. You need to make amends with somebody. Need to go to that person. Unless it's going to do great damage to that person or to you in terms of relationships with others, you need to go and ask forgiveness. You need to do that. Why? You'd just be amazed at what happens when you do that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever had the experience where God convicted you of something? And you said, "Lord, You're right, I'm wrong." And then you get the conviction really building up there, you know. Building up almost like having eaten a half dozen hot dogs and a quart of lemonade and lying down in the bed about an hour later. Ever had that experience? And it's just building up like midnight reflux. And you're convicted, having acknowledged it to God, "You're right, I was wrong." Then you realize, "I'm going to have to go to see Uncle Buck." And say, "Uncle Buck, you know, when we were having that conversation 10 days ago, and I said so-and-so, God has convicted me that I was sinful and I was out of line. Would you forgive me, Uncle Buck?" You ever had that experience of going to somebody and saying, "God convicted me. You were right. I was wrong. Would you forgive me?" I want to say that the amazing thing is that when the midnight reflux of conviction over this kind of thing builds up and builds up, and you go see Uncle Buck, it's like a case of Rolaids being consumed. Well, that's certainly hyperbole. But you get immediate relief. You get immediate relief. I'm telling you, it's amazing. I have only had one person in my entire life who ever said to me, "No, I won't." Seriously. I've only had one person that I can recall in my entire life. I asked him, "Would you forgive me?" And he said, "What do you mean asking me a question like that right now?" I'd spotted him at the airport, and I'd helped him, and I'd carried their bags for them. And I felt convicted, and I said, "You know, Mr. So-and-so, God convicted me, and I wanted to ask you if you'd forgive me." "What do you mean asking me something like that?" Serious. I've done that so many times, I can't count. Hundreds of times I've had to go to somebody. Even within my own family, my own children have to ask them, "Lord, you know, hey, look, I was out of line. I shouldn't have said what I said to you." I had to do that yesterday to somebody in my family. "Sir, why, how come you're in the pulpit preaching? Do stuff like that. You still have to ask people to forgive you." Because I'm not pointing you to me, I'm pointing you to Jesus. So notice what Paul says in verse 4. "I know of nothing against myself." But notice the next statement. "Yet I am not justified by this." You see, there's coming a day when the books will be opened. And then only, will judgment be truly righteous judgment. Verse 5, notice what he says. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." That takes you right back to verse 3, "or by any human court," meaning any human day. There's coming a day when the Lord comes, and He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. That's why you can't judge people. What does it mean? Can you not say murder's sinful? Of course you can say murder's sinful. Can you not say adultery is sinful? Of course you can say adultery is sinful. Indeed, you can say that any sexual act between two people who are not married to each other in the eyes of God is sinful. But that doesn't mean you're judging them. Well, then what do you mean by judging? Well, I think if we look at it right here, we see. "Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." And notice, this is not a negative thing ultimately, it's a positive thing. "Then each one's praise will come from God." Turning back to our passage. What does he say there in Matthew 7 Verse 1, page 1118. Judge not that you be not judged. Here's the way it goes. I'd never do what he did. You ever said that? I'm guilty. I've said that. I have said that. I would never do that. You know, it's amazing. I think, given the fact that we live in a democratic republic, I think most modern nations call themselves that, but we're actually supposed to be that because of our Constitution. But living as we do in a democratic republic, it's easy for us to be critical of politicians. Right? And in our criticism of politicians, we need to be very careful. Well, he's this, he's that, he's that. And I've thought all those things. Look, I got three pointing back at me, all right? One pointing at you, three pointing back at me. It's very easy to look at a politician and say, what a scumbag, or something worse. But here's the whole deal. I don't know Barack Hussein Obama's heart. I don't know Bobby Jindal's heart. I don't know Mayor Fields or Mayor Roy's heart. I don't know either of their hearts. I don't know their hearts. All I can say is, well, if they've been convicted in a court of law of criminal wrongdoing, then they're guilty of that. But in terms of looking down at them, of demonizing them, I can't do that. Do I do it? Sure, I've done it. Sure, I've done it. But the point is, we need to be careful. What ought you to do when you see a politician and you find the old juice of hatred welling up in your heart? Anybody here ever see a politician and find the old juice of hatred welling up in your heart? Particularly when you have to pay taxes and, you know, penalties because you forgot to do something, that kind of thing. What do you do? You've got to remember, you don't know their heart. You don't know their heart. You don't know what you would do under similar circumstances. That's not saying that their actions are right, and it's not saying that you can't say, this is wrong. You certainly can say that moving the country in the direction of socialism is moving us away from the system of government and economics on which the country was founded. You can say that. But you can't sit and rail against these people. I don't know Barack Hussein Obama's heart. I don't know his heart. It's easy as you look at the world, the modern world between Hollywood and New York, the great entertainment centers of the world, of the United States, and as you look at Washington, D.C., it's easy to believe in conspiracies. There probably are conspiracies. If we study history, we know there are conspiracies. But I want to say this. At some level, everyone involved in any conspiracy anywhere is a dupe, deceived by the devil. And you need to consider yourself, because you're just as susceptible to being deceived by Satan as any political leader or any leader of the international banking cartel. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that judgment always begins with you and me. I'm saying that judgment should always lead us to a stance of humility. I'm saying that judgment should motivate us to prayer with some measure of kindness in our hearts for the people that anger us. That's what I'm saying. Don't you want God to answer your prayers? I do. And so therefore, I have every day to say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Every day I have to say, Lord, I shouldn't have said that about that particular political figure. I don't know his heart. I can condemn an action, but I cannot condemn the person in a definitive way because I don't know what entered into it. I've got one last illustration. As many of you know, our youngest son, Andrew, works for an organization called Advance Memphis. It's a Christian organization sponsored by a number of evangelical churches in Memphis, Tennessee. The major contributor and kind of the overseeing work in the beginning was Second Presbyterian of Memphis. And Andrew works for this organization as a Jobs for Life counselor. Andrew's job is to take people who are without a job, and many times homeless people, and to work with them in a structure that they provide where they have morning classes, where they teach people job skills, they teach people money management, they teach them how to do a job interview, how to get a job and keep a job. That's what they do, and they do it from a Christian standpoint. It's a wonderful, wonderful organization. And I'll just say, it is a wonderful, wonderful organization. They have real success with a lot of people. People who've been chronically unemployed and homeless are now working, and in some cases have gone to school and have earned degrees, whereas they were a burden to others and to society. And many of those people have done hard time. But from time to time, Andrew will tell me a story about someone. Someone who has gotten arrested again after having done hard time. He's given me an insight into people and the way they are and why they act. One of the things that moved Andrew was when he wrote me an email one afternoon. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "I just finished reading the story of one of our clients," because part of the training is that they have to write down their life story. And it's part of dealing with their business. And he said, "As I read her story, her father had been in the Air Force, and then he had remarried, and at a point, she got in a divorce, crossways, and she was left with someone else, and they moved on. And one day when she was coming back from going to school and walking home from school, she was gang raped. And she was beaten, not just raped, but beaten, and left in a house where she was for days, at some point unconscious. And after that, even though her daddy had been a good man, a decent fellow, and she'd had some training, she ended up becoming a prostitute." And he said, "Daddy, as I read her story," he said, "I crawled under my desk," because the desks are in an office, there's privacy, but they're big glass windows, so there's no complete privacy. "I crawled under my desk where I cried and cried and cried as I read her story." Andrew has come to understand things about people that you and I would find very easy to judge. She's just a crack whore. A crack whore. You ever heard that expression? She's just a crack whore. Why is she a crack whore? Would you be any different if your life circumstances were like hers? That's the question you have to ask. And if you say, "Yes, they would! I'm not like that," you are a fool. I'll say it again. If you can evaluate her life circumstances, and you can say, "Well, if I had those life circumstances, I would never have done that," you are a fool, because you do not know your own heart. When you read passages like Deuteronomy 28 that talk about what the curse that God put on Israel when Israel disobeyed, where the finest of women and the finest of men ate their own children and wouldn't share, don't tell me, and for God's sake, do not tell God what you would or would not do under similar circumstances. The fact of the matter is, none of us knows our heart as God knows it, and none of us knows the heart of another human being. So when you're ready to say, "I'd never do that," stop and say, "God, show me my own heart. Give me a heart of compassion." I'll say this. Give me the heart of my boy Andrew, who loves the poor, who understands the poor, and who understands that he had all these breaks in life because of who he was, because of who his daddy was and his mama, his upbringing, his being given a Christian education in Grace Christian School, his being given other educational opportunities and the opportunities of the Boy Scouts and Sunday school and church. Andrew is aware that he is a person born with privilege. And therefore, as he deals with criminals, with the have-nots of this world, he has a heart of compassion. That's what it means not to judge. It doesn't mean you don't say that prostitution isn't evil. It doesn't mean that you don't say holding up a store with a gun is evil. It doesn't mean you don't say that murder is evil or adultery is evil or so on. It means that when you rail against others, you need to look at the 2x4 in your eye, because that's the bottom line. You can look like an idiot to other people, a self-righteous, bloated hypocrite to others, and be utterly unaware of it. And yet you can nitpick your children, your parents, your wife, your husband, mercilessly, day in and day out, being oblivious to the fact that you are utterly repulsive morally to the people who really know you. What's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is just one thing. It's Augustus Toplady's song, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I hope you've been convicted by the sermon. I have. Now, if you're convicted, I want to invite you to come to the cross. Because at the cross, we all become equal. At the cross, we all become righteous. At the cross, all our sins are taken away. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's what God wants of you and me. Simply in humility to come to Him. May we pray. Lord, help me in that self-righteous tendency that lies within me and within all of us, hypocritically to look at the flaws of others, magnifying them, and to be utterly blind to our own faults. We think of someone like the Apostle Paul, who could say that he was not aware of any fault in himself. And yet he said it wasn't that that made him right with God. Lord, there are hidden things about every one of us. Sadly, many of those things are hidden from our own eyes. Open our eyes that we may see ourselves, and then open our eyes that we may see the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.